We are embarking on a great study of Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, and as you can see from your outline, Paul has turned from the issues of this church that he confronted in 1 Corinthians to a defense of his ministry and his apostleship. We're going to see him defend himself over and over. It seems to be the main focus of the second letter. Paul gives us some of the richest teaching in all of Scripture on giving. Giving tithes and offerings in chapters 8 and 9. And then toward the end of the letter, Paul talks about future plans. And Paul will also continue to address serious issues in this church. We'll see that the issues that Paul confronts are not different, really, than the issues in the church today. And of course, by the church, I mean all true believers, regardless of denomination, that belong to Christ all over the world. And I submit that the church today is equally in crisis, just as the Corinthian church was several millennia ago. There's disunity in churches today, or in the church today. There's also immorality in churches because church discipline is not practiced. That's appalling, but it's not practiced. Marriages in the church continue to be in crisis, and many professing Christians see nothing wrong with sex before marriage and living together, and this has led to the wrong practice of liberty in the church. And also worship in the church has become a contentious issue over music styles and the selection of music and instrumentation, and over the charismatic delivery of the pastor or not. And churches have become coffee shops and cafes in their building, and worship has just become all about the entertainment factor, with musicals and plays and drama that really is not a worship service. Okay, so by way of review, what were the beginnings of the Corinthian church? And that was part of our study questions for this week. As you can see from your map of Corinth that we had from our study of 1 Corinthians, the city is located in the middle of the southern part of a narrow 4-mile-wide isthmus in southern Greece. The city was actually located on a commanding plateau, and it overlooked the whole area. Beautiful, beautiful area. And so the nation of Greece is divided into two parts, and the southern part is what was known as Peloponnesus. It is the narrow isthmus that connects this region with the northern region, and as you can see from your map from last study, the Adriatic Sea flows south into the Mediterranean on the west side, and the Aegean Sea flows south into the Mediterranean on the east side. And so going around Greece made for very treacherous maritime travel. And seagoing captains would choose to carry their ships over the 4-mile isthmus on skids or rollers. And it was actually quicker and safer than navigating that 250-mile waterway around Greece. You know, the mathematical principle of the shortest distance between any two points is a straight line. They got that down right. Well, in its strategic location, Corinth was a hub of traffic in all four directions, and it became one of the great commercial and cosmopolitan centers of its day. And so today there's actually a canal that was begun by Nero in the 1st century AD and wasn't completed for a lot of different reasons until the 19th century, that greatly facilitates maritime travel between the two gulfs on either side of the isthmus. And so Corinth was home to a huge temple dedicated to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. We learned that from 1 Corinthians. And the temple consisted of about 1,000 priestesses and ritual prostitutes who would go into the city at night and ply their trade to the vast population of traveling merchants as well as local men. And so even to the surrounding pagan world, the city was known for its moral corruptions, so that the phrase to behave like a Corinthian represented gross immorality and debauchery. And so the name of the city was synonymous with moral depravity. And so Paul's relationship with the Corinthians spans about a 7-year period. And we know that because the church at Corinth was founded on Paul's second missionary journey around 50 or 52 AD. And we learn that from Acts chapter 18. And so upon his arrival, Paul met up with this godly couple, Priscilla and Aquila. And this was the Jewish couple that had been driven out of Rome, and they were tent makers like Paul. And so as was Paul's custom, he began teaching in the local synagogue. And so Silas and Timothy came to this church after their time in Macedonia. Then Paul's preaching intensified, and so did the opposition. No surprise there, right? But many Jews were coming to faith in Christ, and even the leader of the synagogue, Crispus, was among those early believers. And as we learn, Paul stayed and ministered in Corinth for about a year and a half. And so the Jewish opposition became so strong that he was brought before a Roman council headed up by a guy named Gallio, who refused to hear the case. He said, I'm just, you know, this is your problem, not mine. And so Paul stayed about 18 months in Corinth before leaving with Priscilla and Aquila for Ephesus. And so it wasn't long after he left that this disturbing news reached Paul about some of the things that were going on in this church. And we learned from 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, that he wrote a letter, now lost to us, to address these issues. He heard still more disturbing news and received a letter from the congregation asking Paul various questions. And we learned about this in our study of 1 Corinthians, as I've said. And so Paul's response to their questions is the letter we have, 1 Corinthians. Sometime between 55 or 56 AD then, he made a second visit to Corinth, what he calls a painful visit in chapter 2, verse 1. To deal with an emergency disciplinary problem in the church, he returned to Ephesus after that painful visit. And we will return, we're going to learn, rather, from 2 Corinthians that someone defied Paul after he left and openly insulted him. And so to his immense sorrow, no action was taken against this individual. And leaving Ephesus, he went to Troas to meet up with Titus. And not finding them there, Paul went on to Macedonia. So then, moving forward, in 56 or 57 A.D., he came to Corinth for the third time, as indicated in chapter 13, verse 1, and he stayed there for 3 months. So Corinth and Ephesus have become focal points of deep personal difficulty for Paul. At Corinth, he, their father in the faith, had been rebuffed and criticized. In Ephesus, a riot broke out over his ministry so that it wasn't safe for him to be there any longer. Unwelcome in one and endangered in the other, so Paul went to Macedonia. So Paul wrote 2 Corinthians from Macedonia in the north of Greece after his second visit to Corinth to prepare the church for his third visit. And Paul had decided to set his missionary sights on Spain. And this final visit to Corinth was part of his wider plan. And so there's three reasons Paul penned yet another letter to this wayward church. Number one, he was now afraid that the Corinthians might be too severe with the chief offender in their church. We're going to learn about that in chapter 5. Number two, he wanted to give further instruction regarding the offering the Corinthians were raising for the poor believers in Jerusalem. And third, Paul saw there was further need to address and defend his apostleship against false teachers in this church who were seeking to establish themselves by criticizing him. So, we have the backdrop of this church, and let's begin our study with chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians and Paul's greeting. And so, we're going to divide this chapter in half and look at two points. Number one, comfort so we can comfort. Comfort so we can comfort. That's chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. And then confidence in our faith, which is verses 12 to 24. Confidence in our faith. So Paul gives us traditional greeting in verses 1 and 2 and then launches into the comfort that God gives beginning in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharer of our sufferings, so also you are sharer of our comfort." Then in verse 8, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. And he will yet deliver us, you also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Now, it's interesting that the word comfort or comforted appears 10 times in these 9 verses. And it's also interesting to know that this is the same word used for the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, verse 7. So obviously, Paul is making a point about suffering. You know, we can gain such rich truths from this passage on why bad things happen to good people, that age-old question. Pastor-teacher John MacArthur notes 8 reasons why God allows suffering in the lives of his own. And if you're taking notes, I hope you'll jot these down. First, God allows bad things to happen to his people to test the validity of their faith. To test the validity of their faith. And some verses that support this are Proverbs 17, verse 3, 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 31, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. So God tests the validity of our faith. Second, God allows bad things to happen to his people to wean them from the world. To wean them from the world. I love this one. God wants us to trust him, not human devices or resources. And Jesus taught his disciples this lesson every time he fed multitudes of people with just a few loaves and fish. Number 3, God allows bad things happen to his people to call them to their heavenly hope. To call them to their heavenly hope. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 says, "We also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint." Number 4, God allows bad things to happen to his people to reveal to them what they really love. Now, this is so important. To reveal to them what they really love. Those who seek the proven character that suffering produces and to be fellow sufferers with the Lord Jesus Christ will gladly endure trials. And I'm not saying, oh gosh, I'm so glad I get to hurt and suffer and have pain in this life. That's not it. But those who focus on worldly things will react with anger and despair when trials trip them up or strip those things, those worldly things away. Okay, so when trials strip our creature comforts away from us, that's when we know where our faith really is. 5, God allows bad things to happen to his people to teach them obedience. To teach them obedience. Psalm 119, 67 and 71 says this, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." The painful sting of affliction reminds us that sin has its consequences, right? And number 6, God allows bad things to happen to his people so he can reveal his compassion to them. So he can reveal his compassion to them. And you know, ladies, when we suffer, God has yet another opportunity to display his loving kindness toward us. Number 7, God allows bad things to happen to his people to strengthen them for greater usefulness. To strengthen them for greater usefulness. You know what? The more we are tested and refined by trials, the more effective our service will be. And so some dear friends of ours, Bob's and mine, have been through just about every imaginable crisis I can think of. A health crisis, financial crisis, family crisis, marriage crisis, and yet they still love and follow the Lord. And through all the trials and dark days that Bob and I walked with them, they have what I believe to be one of the most powerful testimonies I've ever heard or witnessed. That would likely not have been possible without the suffering that God allowed in their lives. And finally, number 8, God allows bad things to happen to his people to enable them to comfort others in their trials. You know, that's really the point of these first verses. We wallow in our suffering, or we can worship while we're going through that suffering, knowing that God has a greater purpose. You know, Paul had experienced a lot of pain, suffering, and heartbreak because of the false teachers in Corinth. They slandered his character to discredit him in the minds of the people, and even more painful to Paul, they sought to deceive the Corinthian church with lies about the gospel. But in God's merciful comforting of him, he received the strength he needed to carry on. And so what about you? What about me? Are you seeing your difficulties as a time to strengthen your faith or to question it? Are you seeing your difficulties as revealing your reliance on the world rather than God? Are you seeing your difficulties as an opportunity to look forward in hope or to look downward in despair? Are you seeing your difficulties as revealing what you really love? Are you seeing your difficulties as an opportunity for repentance and obedience? Are you seeing your difficulties only, or are you trusting in God who has compassion on you? Are you seeing your difficulties as a time to strengthen you for greater ministry and usefulness? And finally, are you seeing your difficulties as a storehouse where you can comfort others when they go through the same trials you're facing now? Well, now we come to our second section, confidence in our faith, in verses 12 to 24. Paul says, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you are ours, you are also ours, in the day of our Lord Jesus." So Paul is saying that he and his fellow laborers in the gospel have confidence in a clear conscience. They taught the Corinthians in the grace and wisdom of God, not in fleshly wisdom or philosophy, their own gain. And so why would Paul begin with stating that he had a clear conscience concerning them? Well, it would be that the false teachers had launched a three-pronged attack on Paul's credibility. On the moral level, they accused him of secretly being a wicked sinner, just suffering because of the chastening hand of God. On the relational level, they accused him of being insincere, deceptive, manipulative. They charged that he was not what he appeared to be on the surface, and that in reality he was using the Corinthians for his own selfish gain. And third, on the theological level, they charged that Paul misrepresented God's word, that he was a liar and a false teacher. That's horrible. And so what hurt Paul the most was that many in this congregation believe these attacks after 18 months with them. And so Paul is telling them that his conscience is clear and that they should be proud of what Paul taught them as they eagerly awaited the day of our Lord Jesus, as he says. It's just remarkable to me that Paul was able to endure difficulties of all sorts, physical abuse, false accusations, disappointments, defections, and with absolute contentment because his conscience was clear. It did not accuse him. And so how can we have a clear Paul conscience like Paul did? How can we do that? Well, first of all, by learning God's word. By learning God's word. And it's not just a mental exercise. It's an application. Psalm number 37, verses 30 to 31 says, "The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip." Okay, so we can first by learning God's word. Second, by meditating on God's word. Psalm 119:11 says, "Your word I have treasured in my heart." Why? "That I may not sin against you." Not some academic exercise that I can wow others by spouting scripture. Third, how can we have a clear conscience like Paul did? Third, by continual watchfulness and prayer. Continual watchfulness and prayer. Matthew 26:41. Jesus warned his disciples, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Number four, how can we have a clear conscience like Paul did? By avoiding spiritual pride. Paul cautioned the Corinthians in his first letter. He said, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall. And that's 1 Corinthians 10 through 12. So we should not have spiritual pride thinking, well, we've got it all together. We don't. We need each and every day more and more intimacy with the Lord. Number five, what's another way that we can have a clear conscience like Paul did? By recognizing the seriousness of sin. By recognizing the seriousness of sin. You know, we need to take our sin as seriously as God does. Number six, this may seem obvious, but by purposing not to sin. No doubt, you know, we still sin, but the battle begins in the mind, and we have a responsibility to purposely not sin. Number seven, by resisting the first hint of temptation. The first hint of temptation. James 1, verses 14 to 15 notes the graphic and quick slide down that slippery slope of sin. He says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Well, finally, we can have a clear conscience as Paul did by instantly confessing and repenting of sin. Because you know why? We have this wonderful promise from 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to heed Solomon's warning in Proverbs 4:23. He says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And so in the remaining verses of this chapter, Paul defends his reasons for not coming to Corinth as he had originally planned. So we hear the undertones of Paul's enemies pouncing on his change in travel plans and accusing him of untrustworthiness and fickleness. And so the idea was, if the Corinthians couldn't trust Paul in following through with his travel plans, how could they trust anything he told them theologically? And so Paul argues that he, nor Timothy, nor Silvanus or Silas, speak to the Corinthians by saying yes when they really mean no, and vice versa. They are not wishy-washy, is what he's telling them. He says in verses 21 and 22, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. And so the phrase with you and the repeated use of us indicates Paul's confidence that the Corinthians also experienced those divine works that God brings about in every believer's life. What are they? Well, first, God establishes believers in Christ at salvation. Second, God anointed believers, meaning he commissions them for service. Third, God sealed believers or stamps an identifying mark on them. And this identifying mark is the Holy Spirit's indwelling. Fourth, God gave believers the Spirit in the hearts as a pledge. So that indwelling Holy Spirit is a pledge. So what was Paul's reason for delaying his visit? Well, verses 23 and 24 explain. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith, you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. So it was to spare the Corinthians a sterner rod of discipline that Paul came to Corinth no more. And so, always sensitive to avoid provoking unnecessary conflict, Paul quickly added the very positive disclaimer, not that we lord it over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy. And so Paul never abused his apostolic authority to gain a prestige or power or to further his personal program. His goal, even in church discipline, was with the joy that personal holiness would bring them. And it's no different for us. In an age when the conscience is ignored, this is a message that the church desperately needs to hear. Political correctness rules the day. Personal holiness is scoffed at, ridiculed, maligned, and even scorned. There may be coming a time when following the truth of Scripture will bring persecution. And so now is the time to stand firm, not later when things get really hard. And so what principles from this lesson will you carry with you? What questions will you ponder further in order to course correct what the Corinthians refused to do? And so these are vital things for us to consider, because you see, now the church at Corinth is gone. They're gone. And will that be the same course for the church in our country as well? Father, thank you for this great letter of Paul and for us embarking on 2 Corinthians. Open our minds to your truth, Lord. You are speaking to us through the pages of Scripture. We need to hear from you. And Holy Spirit, help us to apply these great truths to our hearts and our minds. I pray for any of these distance learners, these precious ladies that are not saved, Lord, that you would bring to her the joy of salvation. And for those of us that are saved, oh, Father, I pray for greater and greater intimacy with you, greater today than yesterday, and not as much as tomorrow. And we pray this in the name of our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.